Here's a question for you. What kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? As Matthew has been writing his account of the life of Jesus, that has been a key question that he's been wanting to answer. Right from the beginning, Matthew has established the kingly credentials of Jesus Christ. So if you flip back and have a look at Matthew chapter 1 and the first sentence of this account, of this gospel, we read these words. Matthew 1 verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Christ there means anointed one. The Old Testament word was Messiah. It's a title that belongs to God's king. And not any old king. This is the king from the line of David. You see there? Christ, the son of David. David was Israel's greatest king, who had been promised an eternal throne and an eternal son who would reign on that throne forever. And Matthew begins his account of the life of Jesus by saying, this king, God's king, has arrived. And as the account continues, Matthew wants us to see the kind of king that Jesus is and the kind of kingdom that he's come to establish. So we've heard Jesus describe the people who belong to this kingdom. Matthew chapters 5 to 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen Jesus do amazing things, healings, banish evil. Jesus has complete control over evil. He has complete control over nature. This term we've seen Jesus send some of his followers on mission to proclaim the good news of his kingdom. We've heard Jesus speak words of judgment on those who've listened to Jesus, seen what he's done, but who failed to trust and follow him. And we've also heard Jesus offer words of invitation and compassion. Come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But this call from the gentle, humble Jesus results in opposition. That's what we saw a couple of weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 12. Jesus does good work on the Sabbath and reveals that the freeing, God-pleasing life that he has come to offer. But the religious authorities hate it. They're more interested in religious rules that they've put together, their own traditions. And so we ended last time in chapter 12, verse 14. So back in chapter 12, have a look at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. That's ominous, isn't it? How they might kill Jesus. It's a pretty intense reaction. And it shows the increasing response that many, not least the religious leaders, are having towards Jesus. They want to get rid of him. He is threatening their nation and the laws that they've put together and the traditions and their place in the nation. And it's now that we learn even more about the kind of king that Jesus is. In the way that he responds to this opposition, we realize that Jesus is the servant king. He's the servant king. Now, if you think about it, you don't often hear those two words together in the life of the same or one individual, do you? You're either a servant or a king. You're not both. The film The Butler, on general release at the moment, traces the life of Cecil Gaines, who served as a butler, as the butler in the White House for 8 presidents. And those two roles of butler and president of the United States, are very different. They're never combined in one individual. In fact, the concept would seem silly to us, wouldn't it? A butler president, a servant king. But that is how Jesus is portrayed, the servant king. And Matthew shows us that in the way that Jesus responds to opposition. And because of this, we get an increasingly clear picture of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So here's my one point for this morning. I'm amazed by that. I think, my goodness, it'll be over in 10 minutes. One point. Jesus responds to opposition as the servant king. Jesus responds to opposition as the servant king. So look down with me at verse 15. Down in your Bibles, share if someone's near you who hasn't got one. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. So Jesus responds to rising opposition in three ways. First of all, he withdraws. It's not really kingly, is it? Withdraws. Because of the healing on the Sabbath, tensions have increased. Jesus withdraws. He does it publicly, by the way. Do you see that? Many follow him. It's not like Jesus is shirking away, trying to hide away and slink off. He's embarrassed. He publicly withdraws from that opposition. He's revealing that he's got no interest in public confrontation, in fronting up to his enemies, religious, political, or otherwise. Even though this kind of unreasoned opposition will develop, there is no hitting out by Jesus. Jesus is not to start fighting to get his way to resisting opposition. He quietly and humbly will pursue his mission. He has another agenda and is never provoked to act in a way that compromises who he is and what he came to do. And that's because Jesus knows that his time to stand in front of his aggressors, in front of his accusers, has not yet come. We see Jesus withdrawing from these kind of situations many times in Matthew's gospel. Jesus shows himself to be in total control of his circumstances, of all that is happening to him. Now, as I said, this is not a withdrawal from fear or confusion. Rather, Jesus is displaying strength under control. Jesus is meek. He is displaying a servant's heart, especially as we see his ongoing healing of the sick. Did you see that there in verse 15? He withdraws, healing all who are sick. We've been noticing this over the past few months, haven't we? Jesus, the Son of God, walks the earth, establishing his kingdom, healing all of their sicknesses and illnesses. This is the special moment in God's rescue plan for the world, and Jesus is central to it. These miraculous healings do not happen today with anything like the same intensity and frequency. Jesus is not physically present. We shouldn't expect them to happen like that. These are pointers to who Jesus is and the kingdom that he will one day fully and finally establish forevermore. Jesus has come to serve, to renew and restore. All who came to Jesus, we read, received. No failures here. And after his power to withdraw, we see his power to heal, closely followed by a warning. He warned them not to tell who he was. Again, you see, Jesus is not wanting any undue publicity. He's shunning the celebrity limelight, any focus of attention on him. And closely tied to that is Jesus' understanding of people's expectations of him. Jesus knows that his mighty, miraculous ministry is open to great misinterpretation. That he'll be seen as a powerful wonder worker who responds to the whim of the crowds. And of course the crowds are driven by a materialistic political agenda that seeks a better life, a better standard of life, freedom from the Romans. They're concerned with the here and now, with self-satisfaction. Jesus is concerned with the coming kingdom of God and his glory. What a reminder that is for each of us. Even as we approach Jesus, even as we sit here this morning, we can be primarily concerned with what Jesus can do for us. Not the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to submit to and live for him. The reason that Jesus is conducting himself in this way is that he is fulfilling the promises that God made about the king he would send. God promised that he would send a king who would not the first time come with aggression and force, but in peace and humility to serve. And Matthew quotes one of the passages from Isaiah that speak about that. God sending a servant of the Lord. So look at verse 17. This was to fulfill. Jesus acts in this way, lives in this way. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant. And then if you look down at your Bible, you'll see there that we get a very long quote from the Old Testament. This is Matthew's longest quote. And it comes from Isaiah 42. That's why we read it at the beginning of our time together. The quote that Matthew makes there isn't an exact quote. It's possible that Matthew's doing his own translating of the Hebrew. He's skipping out a few verses, probably to show how Jesus fulfills these words from Isaiah chapter 42. And in these opening verses, we read from 18 to 21, one of the servant songs that appear in Isaiah. The servant songs in Isaiah speak of an individual who is going to come, who will lead God's people as a king, and who will bring about their restoration. So a special servant of the Lord, a kingly figure who will lead God's people and bring about their restoration and renewal, but who will do that ultimately, and here's the key thing, listen to this, who will do that ultimately through bearing the punishment of God's judgment for their rebellion against him. That's how primarily this servant of the Lord will act. He ultimately will bear the punishment of God's people for their rebellion. We see that most clearly in the famous servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. So here on the screen, don't turn to it in your Bibles, is an example of that from the servant song in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. The servant was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What kind of king is Jesus? Look at those words I've just read. He is the servant king, the one who was promised long ago. And Matthew quotes one of these servant songs from Isaiah chapter 42 to describe the identity and the activity of the servant. Look at the identity of the servant there in verse 18. We read, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." You see how Jesus is being described here, the special one, a chosen one with a divine destiny. He is loved and delighted in. Literally, do you see the phrase, "the one I love in whom I delight"? Literally there, right, it reads, "He is my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Matthew doesn't use that word beloved often. In fact, he only uses it three times in his account. And every time he does, he uses it to speak of God's love for Jesus, the Father's love for the Son. In fact, that language should sound very familiar to us. Do you remember the baptism of Jesus that Matthew told us about? As Jesus came up out of the water, and behold, a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Remember, as soon as Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him, descending like a dove. Just as our quote here speaks of this servant being full of the Spirit. We mustn't miss the magnitude of what is being said here. The identity of the servant, the identity of Jesus, is the Son of God. He is one with God, loved of God, full of the Spirit. This song is set in a Trinitarian key. The song is set in a Trinitarian key. The servant has complete and intimate knowledge and fullness of God. And it means that this servant is supremely qualified to complete the mission that he's been given. He's the servant's king. He has full authority and full power. It's not as if we read these words and think, will Jesus be able to pull this off? Is he the right person? Is he qualified? This is God himself, the servant king. He does what pleases God, and fulfills the purposes of God, which brings us to the activity of the servant. Look at the end of verse 18. Halfway through, "I will put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Now keep looking down at your Bibles. Do you see here how justice is going to be quite an important theme for these verses. Because look down at the end of verse 20. Till he leads justice to victory. Do you see that? Justice appears frequently here. The idea of justice is a key theme in what the servant will do. The servant's mission is to establish justice on the earth. Now, justice in the Bible is more than a mere kind of courtroom legal idea. You know, legal fairness, the law being seen to be fulfilled. Justice in the Bible includes the right ordering and living of the whole of society. That's amazing, isn't it? What a vision that is. It means that the whole of society is ordered in a way that is right and good and true. And it addresses especially the concerns of the impoverished and the weak and the needy. And that is surely, when we think about justice, the servant will come and bring justice. That's surely good news to our ears. We want, friends, to see justice on this earth. As we look at our news and think about our society, our cultures, the nations, this globe, we want to see societies where all flourish and are loved and cared for, recognized and valued. The thing is, the Bible teaches that that kind of society is only possible through the justice that God establishes. If we try and concoct that, make that up, think our own way through it, we'll always live unjust. A community that lacks God's justice is where people are only really concerned for themselves, their own agenda, their own gain. Does that sound familiar to you? It should do, because that's how all of us by nature live. It's how all of us by nature, left to ourselves, act. The reason there is so much injustice in the world is because we've all turned away from God and pursued our own individualistic, self-seeking agendas. Look inside you. Look around you and see the devastating effects of a world that's turned away from God. The Bible calls that way sin, and it means we live under the just judgment of God. Now, I suppose as you're sitting there and thinking about the servant who's come to proclaim justice, and I'm saying to you, look, we live in lives that are unjust, you might feel a bit indignant. You might say, hey, hang on, I am someone who wants to seek justice, who desires the kind of flourishing, fair, loving life society that you're describing. If you think like that, I'd want to ask you two questions. Firstly, whose pattern of justice are you following? Are you the one who ultimately decides what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust? The Bible states that that belongs to God alone. And secondly, I'd also want to ask you gently, how consistent are you? How well do you live up to your own expectations? Do you always act in a way that you consider to be just and right and true? So Jesus the servant proclaims this justice. Justice of God over all history, over all who have ever lived. Jesus proclaims the character and purposes of God. A kingdom which will be established on the rightness and justice of God. And the question is, how will Jesus do this? How will the servant king do this? And we saw that in verse 19. Have a look down with me at that. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Now, this means, this isn't a ministry that Jesus conducts in silence. We just thought Jesus proclaims justice. He will still oppose evil and speak for what is true. It's just that he will proclaim justice with gentleness and humility, the heart of a servant. He will not be arrogant or brash in his mission. This mission is one of peace. That is what Jesus brings. He proclaims justice for us, but in peace. As the lowly servant of God, never imposing himself on others, never seeking a fanfare, never seeking public acclaim. And look at how he ministers to those around him. These wonderful words in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. When these words were written, a reed, they were pretty plentiful. They grew up. A reed was a tall, slender-leaved plant of the grass family. It grew in water or marshy ground. And a reed was a really common material in that day. It was used for all kinds of things, making measuring rods, making flutes, pens, and they were plentiful. And if a reed was damaged, if it was a bruised reed, it was just thrown away. It was discarded. You looked at it, bruised reed, you'd immediately discard it. But the servant does not do that. Did you see that? The imagery emphasizes the weakness and helplessness of those that the servant gently and tenderly upholds. A bruised reed, unable to hold itself up, damaged, broken. I wonder if you feel like that this morning, weak and heavy laden, burdened by a load of care, things that keep you up at night, things that stop you sleeping, things that stop you eating. Jesus is not only willing to help you, Jesus is able. He specializes in helping you, in sustaining and refreshing such people. Trust in him. He may not remove your troubles, but he will sustain you and keep you through them. You may feel like that bruised reed. The gospel, these words of Matthew, call you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ. And the same can be said of a smoldering wick. The picture of a smoldering wick is of a piece of cloth, okay, piece of cloth, put into animal fat or olive oil and literally used as a wick. So what would happen is the wick, the cloth, would soak up the oil, you'd light it and it would burn. But sometimes those wicks could be defective. The fuel supply could run low, the wick could get tired, it wouldn't draw up the oil like it used to. And when that happens, those wicks were really, really, they were a great nuisance. They didn't give off light properly, so they failed to do what they were meant to do, and what they did give off was a load of smoke. So if a wick was doing that, you know, no light, lots of smoke, what you did is you took it and you threw it away. It was a simple thing to do. It wasn't doing its job. You started again. To make something of a bruised reed and a smoldering wick took time and patience. And that is precisely who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Listen to me carefully. The strong and mighty, the proud and self-sufficient, have no time for Jesus. They will actually complain about him and what he is doing. They will fail to see and hear his servant ministry. But the poor and impoverished, the needy and desperate, who are humble in heart and look to Jesus, will find him caring and restoring and sustaining and keeping him day by day. This is what Jesus, the servant king, has come to do. We need this morning to have a right understanding of ourselves. You see yourself here this morning as strong and able and self-sufficient and able to sort things out yourself. Jesus will never mean anything to you. It is impossible to come to Jesus with that attitude. What do you need from him? What can he give you when you think like that? But if you see your desperateness, your neediness, if you see at the heart of your life your moral failure, then Jesus, full of pity, love, and power, is able and willing to turn to him. And believe and know this morning, that the way of discipleship, the way that the Lord grows us in the knowledge and grace of Jesus, is through the fiery trials and pain. Is through those times of being a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. That the power and grace of Jesus is shown most clearly to us, to the heavenly realms, sparkles most brightly in the lives of those who recognize their weakness, their helplessness, their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the servant of the Lord, the servant king, does not engage the opposition. He does not impose his rule. Neither does he dismiss the weak and needy. He's come for those who are weak. He's come for the needy. And look at what he does do, the end of verse 20, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. He is the one who brings about justice and hope for the nations. And that might surprise us, given what I've just said, that he serves those, that he's not standing in front of the opposition, that he is meek and humble and lowly. How will he bring justice to victory? There at the end of verse 20. How will this humble servant who withdraws from opposition, who quietly ministers to the weary and heavy laden, how will he bring justice to victory? And the answer to that question is even more surprising. He will do that through his death. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Remember what we've been saying, that the justice of God is a problem for everyone because we all deserve God's condemnation. Well, every person who trusts in Jesus finds forgiveness through his death. At the cross, Jesus met the just requirements of God for sinful rebellion through sacrificing himself and paying the price of death. And because Jesus was the sinless Son of God, he defeated death and rose again, which means that the servant king calls people from every nation now to follow him. That fulfills the final words of our reading. In his name, the nations will put their hope. All peoples from every language and nation and tribe, from every people group, are welcome to find the loving compassion of God, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus. Jesus is the only hope of the nations. And he is for the nations. It's not as if there's a special culture or privileged people group that are just for Jesus. Everyone is welcome to turn and trust in him. So what kind of king is Jesus? He is the servant king. The king who comes in humility and gentleness. Who calls on those who see their weakness and need, their sin and rebellion, to trust in him. Now if you think about the last 25 minutes, these words that we've looked at, what I've just said. If you think about it, it's a jolly good thing that Jesus came that first time as a servant king. If we had a king, but one who'd not come in humble service, we'd all be in massive trouble. If Jesus had come that first time to establish justice fully and finally, every one of us would have been finished. As we said earlier, we rightly long to see justice taking place in the world, to see political governments who treat their citizens so poorly receive justice, the profiteers that gain so much from mistreating so many, those engaged in breaking the law who are fraudulent in their activities. Praise God, one day that will happen. But ultimately, all of us before God fall into the category of the unjust. All of us have rebelled against God. All of us deserve his judgment. But praise God, there are two ways for a king to put an end to a rebellion. You can either destroy the rebels or give them the opportunity to change sides. And with compassion and mercy, King Jesus comes and in service of his people does just that. He provides the way. The opportunity for us to find forgiveness, to be changed from rebels of God to friends of God. Imagine if Jesus was simply the servant and not the king. Well, that would result in empathy and care and continual reprieve, but never justice. There'd be no final accounting, no final vindication. A God who cares, but not enough to deal with injustice and the root cause of that, our rebellion. Everyone in that scenario does what is right in their own eyes. There's never ever fear of judgment. Now, this is not who Jesus is. Jesus is the servant king. He came that first time to lay down his life as an offering, to proclaim the justice of God that he himself would fulfill and to open up the way to heaven. And now as the gentle and lowly Savior, he comes and invites each one of us to find rest in him.